A joy to be with you here at Steadfast this morning. We are looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. This is the second to last message in our series, I believe. Lord willing, next week I'm going to pick up and do verses 11 and 13, which are the last two verses that we have yet to cover in 2 Corinthians. But I wanted to skip verse 11 and just focus on one verse this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, which says this: greet one another with a holy kiss. That is our text for this morning. Someone just showed me their chapstick as they walked in. They're prepared. They want to apply this message. It's a difficult subject sometimes for people in Western churches. In some Eastern churches, this is still practiced. I was talking to one of the Zakevich brothers, and apparently in Russia, it's still practiced. One of them was telling me that a 60-year-old Russian man one time came up to him and planted a big wet one right on his lips, just showing love and gratitude. So if you want to sojourn up to one of the Zakevich brothers and encourage them, you might receive the stiff arm of fellowship before they actually greet you. In South Africa, this is not completely uncommon, especially among the Afrikaners. When I think about the years I spent in South Africa, 8 years I lived there in Johannesburg, and I remember my first birthday that I had in Johannesburg. It was on a Sunday, and I went to church, and I got there early, and I was the only one in the main service hall, and there was a couple, a married couple, in the back kitchen, and they were actually filling communion cups. I was standing on the platform. I picked up a guitar. I was just sort of playing with a little bit, and the lady, the wife, comes out from the kitchen, and she walks straight up to me on the platform. She says, "Happy birthday, Pastor," and plants a kiss right on my lips. And this was a shock to me. I was not prepared for this. I didn't realize that this was part of the culture, that on your birthday, you were like free game. And I thought maybe I was being, you know, targeted or you know, a camera as a setup or something like that. And then throughout the day, I mean, lots of ladies from church, I learned how to turn the cheek just before the kiss. After the service, there was a lady who was coming down a narrow hallway towards me in the church building, arms out. "Pastor, happy birthday." She comes right in. I didn't think I was going to be able to avoid this one. And so I just, right before our lips touched, I just pulled away and kissed the air and went, you know, just kind of an air kiss. And she shouted out, "Well, that wasn't much of a kiss now, was it?" Sorry to disappoint you. As we come to the end of 2 Corinthians, we come to a passage that is often just skipped over. It's just a few sentences are said about it, and we move on to talk about the rest of the closing of the book. I decided to dedicate an entire message to this. I'm entitling this message, "A Theology of Kissing." And in seminary, one of the things they taught us when I was there is how to build a systematic theology on a certain subject. One of the ways to do that is to actually look up every passage in the Bible on that subject, categorize it with similar verses, and bring out spiritual principles, biblical principles about that issue. And in preparation for this message, I did that. I thought originally I would go through about 40 passages on kissing and putting them in different categories. And I've decided that that was helpful background for me, but I'm just going to try and give an Old Testament background of what kissing, some cultural norms with kissing, and then I'm going to give a New Testament background, and then we're going to try to see our text and how to understand our text. So that's really what we're doing this morning. There are, after all, a lot of misconceptions about kissing. You'd be lost to look to our world to give you wisdom about kissing and when to kiss and so forth. I mean, you go to Hollywood and they're not much of a help. You might go to a movie and the movie closes with the narrator saying something like, "Since the invention of the kiss, there have been five kisses that were rated the most passionate, the most pure, and this one left them all behind." The end. Well, to think that really gives you information about kissing is inconceivable. It's simply not helpful, is it? Not helpful. Some people are just waking up. Here we go. So let's begin by looking at some Old Testament passages about kissing to help us shape our understanding about this New Testament instruction, because the God's Word indeed does have much to say about kissing. In Old Testament times, kissing was common among family members, parents, children, close relatives, siblings. Sometimes kissing was done between very close friends, usually of equal rank. It would be men who were friends or women who were friends. It was a mark of respect, sometimes shown submission or shown that you were inferior. We find that in the Old Testament. But let's just take a look at some of the familial kissing among family members. Moses was from a kissing family. We know that because though he grew up as an Egyptian with his Jewish family, he was nonetheless prone to kissing when showing affection to his siblings. In Exodus 4, verse 27, "Then Yahweh said to Aaron, 'Go and meet Moses in the wilderness.' So he went and encountered him at the mountain of God and kissed him." In Exodus 18, 7, "Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent." David was also from a kissing family in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 14, 33, David was told that Absalom, his son, desired to see him. And so David called for Absalom. 2 Samuel 14, 33 says, "Thus he came to the king," this is Absalom, "and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." So we have him kissing his son. Keep in mind that this was just after Absalom, not long after he had murdered his half-brother, Amnon, and just before Absalom's conspiracy to overthrow his father's throne. Of course, before that, we know that David had kissed Jonathan, who was his dear friend. Traditionally, this would have been a kiss on the cheek, most likely. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 41, "When the young man was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept more." So we see great emotion, great love for one another, even among close friends. So we know that families like the families of Moses and David showed affection to close relatives, to family members, even to close friends or to subjects who subjected themselves to them. We have many examples of that. We also have examples of the Old Testament where there were kisses of betrayal long before Judas's example in the New Testament. But I want to turn back and think about Jacob and also Isaac. We have if you think about the book of Genesis, we have four events. We have creation, fall, flood, and nations in Genesis 1 through 11. Chapter 12, we have the story of four families, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And you think about Isaac, it said in Genesis 27, 26, when Isaac, at that time who had poor eyesight, was planning to bless his son Esau, but Jacob shows up claiming to be Esau. It says in Genesis 27, verse 26, "Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Please come near and kiss me, my son.' Later, when Jacob returned to meet Esau, after the two brothers had had some discord, and then Jacob returned and had sent message to his brother that he was coming. And Genesis 33, 4, "Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." So we have pictures of embracing, of affection, of kissing, two brothers, even after difficult times. Speaking of Jacob, there is an Old Testament passage that seems somewhat odd to us today, where Jacob was looking for a wife. You may recall that he was told by his parents not to find a wife among the Canaanites, and so he traveled to the land where his mother was from, looking for a wife from her extended family. And Genesis 29:11 is a passage, actually Jade quotes this quite a bit during Welcome, I'm not sure why, but he says, it says, "Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept." That's their first meeting. That's when they met at the well. Genesis 29:11. For some of you, that you may want that to be your life verse. But let's turn there. Let's just see what's happening to get a better picture of this. Let's start with Genesis 28. Keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians. We'll eventually get back to 2 Corinthians. But in Genesis chapter 28, we have a little bit of the background. Genesis 28, I'll read verses 1 through 3. Genesis 28:1 says this, "So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and commanded him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father,'" that's his uncle then, "'and there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become an assembly of peoples.'" Skip over to Genesis 29, verses 10 through 12. Next chapter over, Genesis 29, verse 10. "Now it happened when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother." Notice that in this verse alone, three times Laban is identified as his mother's brother. The writer is trying to emphasize something here that he's meeting the daughter of his uncle. So it says in verse 10, "Now it happened when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and gave water to the flock of Laban, his mother's brother, to drink. Then," verse 11, "Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept." Verse 12, "And Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father." Look at verse 13. "So it happened when Laban heard the report of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him, and he embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house." So we see two examples of kissing here, of Old Testament kissing. Jacob kissed Rachel. There was nothing romantic about that kiss. She was his cousin. Now, it may have been that he recognized her as from the family that he was supposed to take a wife from, and that he was attracted to her because it says that she was very beautiful later on in the passage, and that he loved her. And so a month later, he has a conversation with his uncle about marrying Rachel. So certainly there could have been attraction, but there's nothing in the text to indicate that this was a romantic kiss. In fact, She immediately after he says, "I'm related to your aunt, Rebecca." Keep in mind, this is probably about 97 years after Rebecca had left her brother Laban and moved under very unusual circumstances, because Jacob's father, Isaac, Abraham had sent a servant to go to a well in the very same area and found Rebecca, who was Laban's sister, and chose her to come and marry Isaac for the same reason that Abraham didn't want Isaac to marry a woman from Canaan, because this had to do with the line and the people of Israel, Abraham's lineage, not the Canaanite lineage. Anyway, she's so excited, Rachel is, about finding this the news of, I mean, can you imagine 100 years have gone by and you've heard about your aunt Rebecca and wondering how her family is. She ran and told her father. Her father was overjoyed. He came and met and kissed Jacob. Henry Morris comments on this kiss in his commentary in Genesis by saying, quote, "This was not intended as a kiss of personal love, of course, but rather simply as a kiss of greeting. But even this was practiced only by close relatives or by close friends, so that it must surely have startled Rachel, but later learning that he was her cousin, she had heard much from Laban about beautiful Rebecca, Laban's sister, who had left home so long ago under such remarkable circumstances." So we think about this meeting at the well, and I don't think we should read too much into it. What I'm trying to say is it's typical of familial greetings. It would have been a shock to some of the other shepherd boys to see this stranger show up and kiss a young shepherd girl, and yet they were present. It wouldn't have been a shock when they learned, oh, they're family. So in spite of your greatest wishes that this would be some sort of Bible verse that justifies kissing on the first date, it is not, unless it is with your cousin and it is... I'm just saying that there's no romance here. There's no romance. Well, that's probably a message for another time. But the Old Testament does speak about romantic kisses. The very opening verses of the Song of Solomon speak of this. And so we should talk a little bit about romantic kisses, since kissing can be a very intimate and romantic action. In Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2, the Shulamite woman cried out at the beginning of the Song of Solomon, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." That's a good way to begin a poem. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. The song opens with this bride-to-be expressing her great desire, not for eye kissing, not for Eskimo kissing, but for mouth kissing with this man, her love. Not cheek kissing. This is going to be familial kissing, but familial kissing in the future when they form a family. That's what she's looking for. And some might say, well, this is the opening of the song. The song describes different phases of their relationship. Before, it describes their wedding a little bit later on, so now they're unmarried. Yes, but the Song of Songs, the song above all songs, was written after they were married because the wedding is in it, and she is not kissing him before they were married. She is expressing her desire to have kisses from him, which is a good desire. It should be that way. I think this is a collection of poems put together, not meant to be picked apart and said, well, this is the progress of how you do things. It's a picture of ideal romantic love, and it's God's view on the ideal love relationship for a married couple. The fact that the song opens with a desire doesn't necessarily mean that they were kissed before they married. So what it does tell us is that she has this good desire. I affirm that desire. I think that if two people want to get married, they should have a desire to kiss one another. If people want to get married, they say, well, we just have no desire to kiss each other or be near each other or be close to each other. That would be red flags. That would be a problem. I would say this is not a business relationship. This is not just some sort of business partnership. This is not for a tax advantage. You should like each other. There should be mutual affection. And when you're married, you should kiss. This is a picture of what an ideal marriage. And if your wife is sick and you don't get sick a couple weeks later, people should ask you, hey, what's going on? Are you... You must have a very strong immune system. Well, thank you very much. But back to the Song of Solomon. As one commentator, Joseph Dillo, has written on Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2, the Shulamite woman, quote, is reflecting on how she anticipates the kisses on her wedding night. That's his comment for chapter 1, verse 2. So I guess the question is it wrong for a couple, one question that we should deal with today, is it wrong for a couple to kiss romantically before they are married? What do you think?
No.
No. All right. Strong. Yes. No. All right. Anyone else? Any? Yes. Yes. All right. Oh, my goodness. Okay. We'll talk later, sweetheart. All right. So,
it's a trap.
It's a trap. It's a trap. Rick, what do you think? Well, I don't think that the Bible gives a definitive answer on that. I think it would be legalistic to say that you may not kiss your future wife before you marry her. I do believe that there are three questions biblically that you should ask before you kiss someone else romantically. One of the questions is, am I following the principle, the golden rule of do unto others? And when I say do unto others as you would have them do unto you, I'm not talking about you and your girlfriend. I'm talking about what if you don't marry her and she actually will marry someone else, which means your real wife is out there somewhere else. Are you treating this girl as you would want your wife to be treated by someone else? This is the golden rule. This is Matthew 7:12. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Are you being a man? Are you really being courageous and showing self-control and treating this woman that you're dating as you would want your own wife to be treated, knowing that you don't know 100% for sure that she will be your wife? That's one question. A second question is, what is my motive for kissing? Sometimes we find that people begin kissing really for wrong motives. There's some people call it the kiss of assurance. Does she like me? I don't know. Let me try and kiss her. If she kisses me back, she likes me. Then I know. Listen, ladies, if that's the move he's making, ask him to use words first. If he wants assurance, let's start communication early on verbally. So this is just... I'm just saying, what is his motive? Is it lust? Is it because he doesn't have any self-control? That's also a red flag. So I would just say, look to your own heart. So question number one you should ask is, am I following Matthew 7:12, do unto others? Question number two is, what is my motive for wanting to kiss before I'm married? And question number three is, where might kissing lead? If you don't know where it's going to lead, then Song of Solomon actually is a good book for you to be reading, because there is a lot of embracing that takes place later on in chapter 2, and by chapter 3, they're sleeping in the same bed. But if you're reading through the Song of Solomon, you can't miss the repeated chorus, which says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Three times in that song, that chorus comes up. And I just wanted to say, are you aware of where it leads? And you need to, am I awakening love when it's too early? Because that will open up a whole new set of temptations. And at the end of the day, something I've said before and I continue to say, and that is, when you are in a dating relationship, you should verbally communicate where the lines are that you do not want to cross. These lines should be established with firm biblical principles. I'm not going to be legalistic and draw the line for you, but I'm saying that if you meet with me, I will ask you, have you drawn those lines? And have you crossed those lines? And if you've crossed those lines, it's an issue, because it shows that the leader in the relationship, who should be the young man, though it takes two to cross a line, the young man should be taking a leadership role and should be earning his own chest hair by showing he has self-control and that he can be trusted. Because if he's showing you before you're married that he has no self-control and cannot be trusted, he is actually stealing away from the trust that you should have in him after you're married when he's tempted with other temptations. So if you're crossing the line and you're in a relationship and you're not married, it's time to take a step back and say, we are not doing things God's way. We're doing them our own way. It's time to man up as the leader in the relationship and talk about it from a biblical perspective. So that's just a bit on that. There's one more passage we should look at about romantic kissing, and that's in Song of Solomon 8, verse 1. This seems like an odd verse for a romance poem, but it begins in Song of Solomon 8, verse 1, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me," which is a weird way to talk about the one that you want to marry. "I wish you were my brother," or your husband. "I wish you were my brother." She says, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you. No one would despise me either." What is she saying there? She's saying that I want to kiss you all the time. But it's not appropriate in our culture for even a married couple to show a public display of affection by kissing outside in public. If we were brother and sister, I could actually kiss you on the cheeks and I could steal these kisses all the time and people would think that's totally innocent. That's why she says, I wish we were brother and sister because I could kiss you all the more. It's a little weird way of saying it, but you see what she's saying. She's just saying, I want to kiss you more and more. That's the poetic nature of what she's saying. He was not her brother, and she didn't really wish that he was her brother. But romantic affection in public was not acceptable. It's the kind of thing that harlots did in the Old Testament times, and Proverbs 7, verses 10 through 13 gives us a picture of what that looked like. But it was acceptable to display familial affection in public. In the New Testament, we see some of the same principles. In the New Testament, we have families that would kiss. According to historical evidence, it was typically a cheek-to-cheek kiss that also involved an embrace. So if you had a close friendship with someone and you saw them, you might greet them with a cheek-to-cheek and a close embrace. If it was your family member, even in public, you might embrace them, a sister, a cousin, an aunt, an uncle, a child, a parent, with an embrace and a cheek-to-cheek kiss, even in public. This was customary in the first century. In the story of the prodigal son, it is said of the father, Luke 15:20, "So he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." In Luke chapter 7, verses 44 through 47, Jesus told a Pharisee, remember the Pharisee had invited Jesus to his home, the Pharisee whose name was Simon, and this is a great story because the Pharisee saw this woman kissing Jesus' feet, and he knew that she was not a reputable woman. And he said to himself, inwardly, introspectively, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And really what stands out is that this man said it to himself, and Jesus answers him. This guy was thinking, it doesn't make sense. If he were a prophet, he would know what's going on. And then Jesus says, "I suppose in answer to what you're thinking, whether I'm a prophet or not," I mean, that's pretty definitive right there. But in Luke 7, verse 44, Jesus says to him, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." So this was a shock to that man. Not only did he know what the man was thinking, but he further pushed the envelope as not only a prophet from God, but he was God because he could grant forgiveness. And the line at the end of that story was, they were the Pharisees, "Who is this that even grants forgiveness?" And so Jesus knew all things, knew the heart of man. But what we gain from that is that on this occasion, When you had a meal, it would be customary, if the guest was respected or important, for you to greet them at the door with a kiss, that you at that time would also have their feet washed and maybe oil, and that you would make them comfortable. And sometimes, and we this is far from us, because when you go to someone's house, why is there some other woman there? But oftentimes in the first century, there weren't movie theaters, there weren't much going on in small towns. And so if a noble person or a higher up came to your house and someone invited them for dinner, oftentimes people from the town would come around and be able to stand around the edges of the meal and listen to the conversation. That's what goes on in many of these meals that you read about in the New Testament, at least a few of them. So when we see this, there is a woman there who is overcome with her sinfulness, and she is showing gratitude to the one who is able to forgive. And indeed, her sins were forgiven. So this raises the question, if greeting one another with a kiss was usual in the first century, why does Paul command people to do it? If this was customary, if this is what you did, family members and close friends, why 4 times in the New Testament Paul commands believers to greet one another with a holy kiss? Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Corinthians 16:20, greet one another with a holy kiss. Our passage, 2 Corinthians 13:12, greet one another with a holy kiss. And 1 Thessalonians 5:26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Peter also commands it. These are imperatives. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. So why command it if it's customary? What are your thoughts? Why would you command? Yes. Exactly. A sign of unity to show how the church was closer than a family. The church was a place that was much more diverse than any family, but it's going to be unique. It's going to be a place where genuine Christian love and fellowship takes place. I mean, think about what we know about the church in Corinth. At one time, it was very divided. In 1 Corinthians, he wrote to them, and he was saying, some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and they were fractured. They were different groups that were thought they were better than one another. The first 7 chapters of 2 Corinthians talks about reconciliation, because some of them had serious problems with Paul as an apostle. And from chapters 10 through 13, which we've just gone through, is Paul defending his apostolic authority because some were in the church saying that he shouldn't be listened to. And so you think about all the division that's in that church, and It was this idea of, hey, let's show each other that we really love each other. Why is it called a holy kiss, though? Why greet one another with a holy kiss? What was holy about it? Any ideas?
Pure.
Sorry?
Pure.
It was pure. Exactly. Paul wanted them to be above reproach. There's an emphasis on holy here. He's just going to say, greet one another in a loving way. Make sure it's pure, it's holy. But holiness means much more than purity and perfection. It does have this idea of total separation from sin and total separation from evil, but it's also this completely transcendent, this other type of activity. God is holy. We are to be holy, so different than the world. And the kiss that takes place in the first century church was to be different from that of the world. And it would include purity and being above reproach. In fact, in the early centuries of church history, we learn by reading different accounts from different historians that there was a lot of scuttlebutt about the church. People were saying, wow, if they kiss each other in public places, what are they doing behind closed doors? Justin Martyr, AD 100 to AD 165, spoke of the exchange of kisses throughout the congregation following the conclusion of prayer. And he says this, he defended it, quote, saying, quote, "And I ask this, have you also believed concerning us that after the feast, having extinguished the lights, we engage in promiscuous concubinage?" There were rumors out there that this was some sort of Greek toga party as opposed to some sort of Christian, genuine worship of the true God. So it led to rumors about promiscuity. Tertullian in AD 160 to 225 wrote about the impression that a pagan husband might have on his believing wife's actions. And he said, quote, "Who without his own suspicions will let her go to that feast of the Lord which they defame? Who will suffer her to creep into prison to kiss the chains of a martyr, yea, and to meet any one of the brethren with a kiss?" He's talking about the fact that a pagan husband may not want his wife to go to church when he hears that there is kissing going on. Clement of Alexandria in AD 150 to 215 talks about the abuses of the holy kiss happening in churches. He says this, quote, "But if we have been called to the kingdom of God, let us live worthy of that kingdom by loving God and our neighbor. Love is not judged by a kiss, but by goodwill." That's an important point. True affection is shown by the way you treat one another, not by the external evidence of that or action symbolizing that. But he says, love is not judged by a kiss, but by goodwill. There are some who make the assembly resound with nothing but their kisses, while there is no love in their hearts. We should realize that unrestrained use of the kiss has brought it under grave suspicion and slander. So there was a lot of kissing sounds happening in church. But was there true love? And then he wrote later on, he goes a little bit further down, he says, quote, this is Clement of Alexandria, "Do you not realize that just as a poisonous spider touches a man only with its mouth, yet inflicts pain, so the kiss often injects the poison of lust? It is clear to us that the kiss is not charity." He's talking about the abuse going on in churches where people were kissing, but they were hoping for a little bit more than a holy kiss. So the result of that abuse of the holy kiss in some early church congregations, it caused some churches to say, all right, we're going to have all the men sit on one side and all the women sit on the other side. We still see that in some churches today. We see that in our junior high group today in the basement. But that's for a different reason. I think it's by choice. But according to an early church order book, this is a book from the 2nd to the 4th century called Apostolic Tradition. It says, quote, "Let the women stand in a separate place in the church to pray on their own. When they finish praying, the men should kiss the men and the women, and the men should not kiss the women." This is a church order book from early on in church history. So I think we have a better understanding of the holy kiss. I think we have an understanding from the Old Testament. I think we have New Testament culture. We see some of the practices of it in the church. We see that it should be one that's pure, that doesn't have any inappropriate advances. I think that we understand its abuses and its appearance to those outside of the church and some of the dangers of that. And we're left with the question, well, why don't we practice this today? And another question is, are we being disobedient? Because this is a command to churches in the New Testament, and we are a church. Well, to answer the first question, why don't we practice it today? I think it's difficult to put one reason for it. It may be a multitude of reasons. Perhaps it's partly due to the abuses that were prevalent early on in church history. Perhaps it is partly to do with the culture that we live in and that we don't show affection in a standard customarily way. It's not our custom to express affection in the way that it was in the first century, at least in many Western parts of the world. And it's partly due to the fact that some churches had this practice so formalized that it completely lost its meaning and was just an external exercise that really didn't display any type of true love for one another. But I think the more important question is, are we being disobedient? Or to ask it another way, is it wrong that we don't obey this New Testament command to the letter? To answer that, I think we first need to answer the question, how do we know whether a New Testament instruction should be followed literally or whether just the principle behind it should be followed? For example, should women be pastors and teachers? in the church, elders? Should we literally write the Old Testament law on our doorposts as Deuteronomy 6 prescribes? Should Christians literally wash one another's feet, which in John 13, Jesus said to his disciples, do this three times? Should we use wine for communion? Should you literally be immersed in water for baptism? Should believers literally kiss each other when greeting one another? These are all questions that have to do with biblical interpretation. They're questions in which some Christians disagree about the interpretation, but let's consider a key element of interpretation. When we interpret the Bible, there are rules that come from the Scripture on how we interpret the Scripture, and we have summarized those rules by talking about a method, the grammatical historical method. And you look at the grammar and the context and a dozen different factors related to the text, but you also look at the historical context. What was going on at the time? Why is this being written? What are the facts here? Are we ignoring certain details that give us better insight as to why it was written or how it was applied? That's a key factor in understanding the commands of Scripture. Roy Zuck, in his book, Basic Biblical Interpretation, has written this, quote, some situations or commands pertain to cultural settings that are only partially similar to ours, in which only the principles are transferable. In other words, there were some commands to God's people where their situations were so different than ours that we have to look at the principle first and apply that principle to us, and we may not apply the specific command at all. Deuteronomy 6 would be one of those examples. Should we place a mezuzah, the small box you see on the doorpost of Jewish homes that has a scroll in there with parts of the Torah written out? In Deuteronomy 6, it says that God's people were instructed to have the law written on the doorposts of their homes. And of course, historically, that would be significant for the Jews because they were saved because of the Passover, where they put blood on the doorposts of their homes. And that was a picture of a sacrifice which is yet to come, a picture of the sacrificial system, a picture of the sacrificial lamb, the Messiah who was to come. And so it's something that you should talk about with your children from the time you get up till the time you go to bed. And it should be written on the doorposts of your homes, Deuteronomy 6. You're familiar with this passage. But the overarching principle behind that chapter in Deuteronomy 6 was that Yahweh expected allegiance based on love that permeated the whole being and your whole life, that it wasn't just something you talked about one day a week or occasionally, but that your children saw that you really loved God and that you loved his law and that you loved his word and that you loved who he was and that you honored him and revered him, and they saw that throughout your life. That's the principle. So the principle that should be applied today is that our children see that we truly love Yahweh. We don't have to literally put it on the doorposts of our house because we're looking at the principle given to Israel and the significance it had for them. When it comes to female elders who are preaching and teaching or serving in authority over men, 1 Timothy 2 is an interesting passage. It makes clear from 1 Timothy 2 that females and males have different roles. We know that from Ephesians chapter 5, that they have different roles in the family. And in 1 Timothy 2, we see that they have different roles in the church, and it's tied to creation order. It has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. We're in no way saying that guys are better than girls, and we're in no way saying that girls are incapable of teaching. In fact, women are commanded to teach, and in Titus chapter 2, they're instructed to teach younger women and to help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But when we think about the authority structure in the church and the different roles in the church, men are going to be accountable. God is going to hold men accountable for actually taking the leadership role and doing what he wants them to do in the church. And when there are problems, the men will be judged more strictly than the women because it's their responsibility, unless the women are usurping their roles. Everyone has a very important role in the church. And without going into too much detail, the principle is so closely tied with the practice that we can't separate the practice and say, well, culturally, women weren't as liberated then. Whatever liberated means today, it's true. We have a different culture. And yet, because it's tied, the principle is tied to responsibilities given by God through the creation order and his design for the church and who will be accountable, we just can't say that this is cultural and just throw it out. So, biblically, women should not be expressing authority over men in the church. Just like in the home, it says the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. It's a parallel statement. You can't say that the woman could be the leader of the husband, the head of the husband. Because if you say that, you have to change the other statement, the parallel statement, that the church can be the head of Christ. And may we never say that. God has different designs for men and women, and it's tied to more than just culture. So we don't say, well, that's just cultural. When it comes to baptism, the word actually means to immerse. And we believe that baptism, what's the principle behind it? The principle really is identification with Jesus, with Christ, with the body of Christ. And it's a picture of that. And yet, when it comes to baptism, we believe it should be done with immersion because there are passages which clearly speak about being immersed into the body of Christ. But we would say that the principle is more important than the practice, in the sense that we believe the practice is important and you should be baptized by immersion, but I think we would all agree that if someone comes to faith in Christ on their deathbed or they're in hospice care and the doctor says by immersing them, their body would not handle this. Are we more concerned about the letter? Would it be okay to pour a jug of water over them or maybe sprinkle them if they're in hospice care? As a public sign of an inward commitment that's been made to Christ, that they could testify and be baptized and be obedient, would we accept that? I think we would because of the circumstances. Again, the principle is what's important there, even though the instructions are clear. I want to be very careful with this. I don't want to try and give this as license to say, well, let's just get the principle and forget about any kind of instructions. Instructions are important. But there are times where understanding the principle and that the principle is what's key is essential, and it's essential in biblical interpretation. Mark Strauss gives an example in his book on biblical interpretation. He says, if you give your son $10 and said, please take my car down to the car wash, have it washed and vacuumed, and then bring it back to me, would you be willing to do that? Son says, yes, takes the money. An hour later, the son comes back to you and hands you the $10. And he says, I decided just to wash it myself. Did he obey the instructions? Not to the letter, but the intention, the purpose behind it was fulfilled. The actual principle of the car being cleaned was done. And you may prefer that, actually, getting your $10 back and the clean car. But when you're thinking about this, we ask ourselves, what is the principle behind greeting one another with a holy kiss? And as we've already noted, it demonstrates this great Christian love for one another, fellowship with one another, a congregation of people that come from different ethnic backgrounds, Jews and Gentiles, who hated each other so much that the whole world knew it, and some would shake the dust off their feet if they were even in the land of a Gentile. There were different economic levels, different social strata, not only bosses, employees, but we had slaves and masters in the same church. Some today, we think about, you have professors and students, not in any way equating those with slaves and masters, but you see the church is not a place where we actually have the separation of a caste system or some sort of superiority, or I don't associate with people who are lesser than I am. The church is a place where we all deserve hell and we know it. We all realize that we're sinners and that we deserve eternity in hell. And our common bond is the fact that God has opened our eyes to see the state of our eternal soul and that we have no hope unless we turn and repent and trust in Christ. And when he has paid the price for our sins, and we trust in his righteousness rather than our own righteousness, and we come out being regenerated and born again and saved and knowing that I'm not living for this world. I've given my life to Christ, and he has saved me. That gratitude, you look to someone else who's come to the same realization, and you say, we're a band of brothers and sisters. We have been redeemed. We've been saved out of the fire. We have something the world doesn't have. And therefore, our allegiance to one another, our affection to one another, our family is closer than any family, and we should express that. We are made up of a people. Sometimes we have sharp disagreements, but we genuinely love one another. That primarily should be evidenced by caring for one another compassionately, but also there should be visible signs of that affection. And either one is wrong. If you're caring for someone's physical needs, but you ignore them in person, it's wrong. And if you act all really affectionate in person, but you're neglecting their needs as a brother, that's also wrong. And so there's this idea, this is why, this is the principle that we're to demonstrate to one another. If kissing one another is something culturally that you dread, well, then if it's something that also could cause someone else to stumble, or you're not able to do it in a way that truly is holy, or it's something that might belittle Christ by people outside of the church scoffing at it, or if it's imposing legalism in the church, then I believe it is okay to follow the principle rather than the letter. There's something else about this command as we consider how to apply it, and that is Paul certainly didn't mean that believers would always kiss each other every time they saw each other. Sometimes when you look at imperatives, there are imperatives that need to be practiced entirely, all the time. Pray without ceasing. We should always be communicating with our Lord in prayer. Father, help me through this day. Father, help me to stay awake during this message. Father, help me to stay alert on the road. Father, protect me. We should have this relationship with our Father that we're constantly talking to him. We are commanded to do that. But when he says, greet one another with a holy kiss, it's not like, hey, brother, how's it going? And then he leaves the room for 10 minutes, comes back. Oh, hey, brother, how's it going? Let's kiss again. You know, it's not like that's all we would be doing if we actually had to greet everyone in this church. Can you imagine the lines? So when we, there's another verse that comes to mind, and that's 1 Timothy 2:8. Paul says, therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. Well, does that mean we can only pray if the men are lifting up holy hands? And what's the significance of holy hands? Hands do actions. Holy you're somebody who lives a holy life. You should always pray with your life reflecting holiness. But it doesn't mean that every time you pray, the only posture you can pray if you're a man is with your hands lifted high. It's okay to pray with your hands lifted high, but the emphasis is on holiness, not on the posture. And it's not like, oh, I'm praying in the car. I've got to have my hands up, you know? Do you understand that there are some commands that you actually should do all of the time, and there are some that have principles that we need to apply. So here's the takeaway. Here's the takeaway. How intentional are you about coming to this place and coming here early enough that you can greet others and express your care to them and get to know them so that you are caring for them as a family would? How intentional are you? Because that's the application. That's the takeaway. And whether you're from a culture that is from the Eastern Church and you do kissing, if the person can handle that and it can be done in a holy way, go for it. If for you, hugging, you know, if that's your culture, I mean, go look at the Spanish ministry. Hermano, how are you doing? And they're just all over each other, right? I mean, just there's 800 people here greeting like not like most of us, right? For you, if it's a hug, some of us are like, well, can we do an A-frame hug where just our shoulders touch? you know? And if you can handle that, do that. Some people can't handle that. You go for the A-frame hug and they give you the side hug. Or it's just like, here's my hand. Let's shake. Fist pump. Let's do a holy fist pump. I'm just saying, the principle is what's important here. Don't miss it. Don't miss it that Paul is admonishing a church that was riddled with division. And he's saying, make sure that you're not only practicing love towards one another, but that they see it and they know it. And I believe that's a big part of the application. We have 5 minutes left before I close in prayer. Any questions? I tried to cover a lot. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, Kelly, so your question is about hermeneutics and how do you determine whether this is just cultural or how do you determine whether or not it is something that we literally fulfill. I think you need to ask the question, first of all, what was going on historically and do we have something similar to that today? But in any case, what was the principle behind it for the people? Because we believe every text has one meaning, but it has many applications. How was it applied to the first century? And how do we apply that to ourselves? I'll give you another example. Jeremiah 29:11. You hear people say, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and make you succeed. I wish this verse upon you. I'm like, please, please don't wish that upon me. Because your favorite verse is Jeremiah 29:11. My favorite verse is Jeremiah 29:10, which actually says, after 70 years. Because that passage is about 70 years of captivity where we're taken off and put into slavery. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? This is what you're wishing us? 70 years of captivity and then prosper? You know how old I am and how old I'll be in 70 years? You really wishing that for me? If you're literally wishing that God blesses me 70 years from now, is that what we're supposed to do? It's on calendars and all kinds of t-shirts and everything, right? What's the principle behind it? The principle behind it is God is a faithful God who keeps his promises, and God will always preserve his people like he says he will. So I can rejoice in the fact that God is a God who preserves his people. And I can apply that to my own life by bringing joy, no matter whether my circumstances are more prosperous financially or materially in this age. I can know that no matter what it is, that's who he is. And I take that principle and I worship him and I can celebrate that scripture. I'm not against Jeremiah 29:11. I just want the principle behind it. I don't want it actually literally to be meted out on me like it was to Israel. So there's a lot we could say about hermeneutics. It would be a good study. There are basically 12 different hermeneutical principles. I encourage you, take a class on hermeneutics. You know, go speak to the, what do we call it here now, Grace? Grace Equip. Ask them when their next hermeneutics class is going to be and sign up for it. If you're a guy, apply to the Master's Seminary. Take hermeneutics. You think we're going to deny you? We're not going to let you in to take one class? It's a tremendous class. It'll benefit you the rest of your life. Find a place to learn. Go buy a good book on hermeneutics. If you want, Roy Zuck is a decent book. Abner Chow wrote a book on hermeneutics. Robert Thomas wrote a book on hermeneutics. He used to teach here at the seminary. There are a number of Joel James has a free resource called Expository Studying, and chapter 2 or 3 is all about 12 principles of hermeneutics. Just one chapter, easy to read. He wrote it for African pastors, but you can download it for free today. Called Expository Studying. Just Google Joel James Expository Studying and read the chapter on hermeneutics. Let's learn how to rightly divide the scriptures so that we can apply it to our own lives properly. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together in your word. Thank you for allowing us to look into a subject that we may have different ideas about how to apply it or have had misconceptions about it from times past. Help us to be your people who rejoice so much in the partnership, the fellowship we have with you, that carries over into the fellowship we have with your body, those others whom you love as you have loved us, that we would have a family, a church, a fellowship that would be even sweeter because of a simple verse which says, greet one another with a holy kiss. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.